Our Heavenly Father, in the words of David, we ask that you will search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. Open your word to us. May God the Holy Spirit make it clear, enable us to put it to work in our lives as we receive it by faith, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. You know those early morning roadblocks, for lack of a better term. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made seven statements. There are seven statements that really express what was going on, what he was experiencing, and also why he was experiencing it. And I mentioned last night that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 really go together because they reveal our shepherd. Thank you, my dear. Always right on time. They express Jesus as the good shepherd, Jesus as the great shepherd, and Jesus as the chief shepherd, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 is Jesus the good shepherd, as he said in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So let's look at the links here, and please remember that it's not the exact quote. The first verse is, the others are indications that are picked up by our Lord on the cross. And as I said last night, many scholars believe that Jesus actually uttered the entire 22nd Psalm while he was hanging on the cross. At least these seven statements are going to find their foundation here. So the first one, of course, is the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. And of course, he expresses the reason for this, because while the sins of the world were being poured out on him, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned from him. I think it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever been forsaken in this world. He is the only one who has ever been utterly and totally alone for that time on the cross. And the reason he expresses in verse 3, but you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed. In other words, as he reviews the whole history of the nation of Israel, they were never forsaken. But then he expresses in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. And I'll get to verse 7 in just a moment. But the cry of verse 1 is really expressing the desolation and isolation of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when he uses the word worm in verse 6, it's not just any worm. The word here is tola. The tola was the Coccus ilicus, also called the purple grub. And the purple grub was the worm that they would crush to make the dye for the robes of royalty. So Christ on the cross is being crushed, and from his blood comes the cleansing and the righteousness that makes you and I members of the royal family. So you can link this to Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 15 and verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we have in verse 7, the scorn of the people. Verses 7 and 8, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And we'll touch on the word for trust here. It's unusual. I'm sure many of you have gone through classes with me where we've looked at the five Hebrew words for faith Any of you remember those? Somewhere along the line in our study, we'll touch on the six Hebrew words for faith. And one of them is found right here. It's used of the faith of the Lord Jesus when it says he trusted in him, the Hebrew word galal. It's at this point where the Lord Jesus would have cried out in Luke 23, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if you look at that passage from Luke 23, verse 34 to verse 37, you'll see that it's in the context of the people saying this very thing. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him if he trusts in him. And he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then we come down to verse 9. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast on you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. You'll remember in John 19, verse 26, Jesus looked down from the cross, and he saw his mother standing by the apostle John. And that was when he said, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. One of the last things our Lord did was make sure that his mother was taken care of by John. So that would be our third statement. And then as we move on, picking up in verse 12, going from verse 12 to verse 15, many bulls have surrounded me, the strong bulls of Bashan. There's a lot of spiritual and biblical symbolism here. Bashan was the place that they believed that the demons dwelt. You remember the gates of God up there by Caesarea Philippi in the area of Bashan. So the bulls of Bashan, the strong bulls, have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I personally believe while Christ was on the cross, as he looked out, he not only saw the groups of people standing around, but he saw the demonic hordes that were looking on him. And I think this is what is being described here. The demonic faces gaping with their mouths, raging and roaring and delighting in his agony. He says, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And of course, this is where we find him speaking in the fourth saying on the cross, John 19 and verse 28, I thirst. I thirst. A cry of a dying man. And as we move on, he says, dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And here we have Luke 23 and verse 46. In the isolation and desolation of being alone, he's saying, deliver me. Actually, let me read on to verse 20. You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And so in Luke 23 and verse 46, we have the statement, into thy hands I commit my spirit, entrusting himself to the deliverance and the care of the Heavenly Father. Moving on, and really at the end of verse 21, he says, you have answered me. By the way, as the psalm unfolds here, he's crying out. He's separated from the Father and the Spirit. He's bearing the sins of the entire world. He speaks of his agony and his loneliness and all of the other things that were going through his soul. At the end of verse 21, he says, you have answered me. And I believe this is the point where the penalty had been paid. And then he goes on, I will declare your name to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. What do you think this would relate to while our Lord was on the cross? Anything strike you? Close, but on the cross. A dying thief turns and looks to him and says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. This whole section that I've just read up to verse 26 is our Lord saying, you have heard me, the price has been paid, I will speak of you in the great congregation, I will glorify you to those who fear you, and here's a dying thief hanging on the cross at the right hand of Jesus, and he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Those who seek him will praise the Lord, let your heart live forever, in verse 26. So today, you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23 and verse 43. And that brings us to the last one. If you'll start with me in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down into the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who are yet to be born, that he has done this. John 19:30, it is finished. So I think you can see that we have the essence of those seven sayings, often referred to the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, in Psalm 23. And with that, we can get back on target in Psalm 15. We were talking last night from Psalm chapter 1 about who can have fellowship with the Lord, and I'm not going to dwell too long on Psalm 15, because, as I said, we've covered quite a bit of it last night. Get my notes organized here. But let's just look quickly at the idea of abiding with the Lord. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Again, we see that the same idea is who can dwell in the house of the Lord. As I said last night, dwelling in the house of the Lord in the mind of David is not just dying and going into heaven and being in the presence of the Lord or going to that place that the Lord has prepared for him. It's right now. Do you and I consciously, and it has to be conscious, has to be deliberate, do we dwell in the presence of the Lord moment by moment and day by day? So who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Once again, and someone came up last night, and I was so gratified when they said this. They came up and they said, when I covered Psalm 1, and I said, this can only fully be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could completely fulfill that. And he fulfilled it for us. And someone came up and said, that just brought me so much peace. Because when we look at these passages, we obviously see our shortcomings and see how far we fall from what we ought to be. But to know that Christ did that for us. When God imputes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that means not only his essential righteousness as God. We know that God is righteous. But when our Lord came into this world through virgin birth and took on human flesh and lived his life, throughout his entire life, never a thought, never a word, never an action out of line with the perfect holiness of God. All of that is accounted to us as if we had lived a perfect life. And God sees the righteousness of Christ in us. So there are times, and as the band was just singing, we've been unfaithful. We have failed to be upright. We have failed to be righteous. We have failed to speak the truth. But he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at usury or interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Christ did those things for you and I. And his righteousness in every regard has been imputed to us. Does that release us from any obligation and responsibility to live this way? Not at all. And that's why we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, to reproduce in us the life of Christ. And when we walk in the Spirit and walk by faith, the life of Christ, not just the life that he lived, but even more than that, you know, Paul uses the phrase much more. As we study God's word, we find things and we just go, wow, that is so amazing and phenomenal. And then we study more and learn more and we go, wow, that's even better and that's even better. And it's that whole much more concept that we find in Romans chapter 5. To whatever degree, as I said last night with a cup, you have a thimble, God will fill it. You have a cup, he'll fill it. I remember the story of Elisha with the widow. Her sons were going to be sold into slavery, and he told her, take whatever you have in your house and start pouring the oil. And so she sent her sons throughout the village, and you remember they ran and they gathered all the vessels that they could get. And I remember teaching this to a group of school kids one time, and I told them the story of how they were filling all the vessels, and they poured and poured and poured, and when the last vessel was full, the oil quit. And I said, if God gave you a promise like that, what would you bring to him? And one guy said, well, I'd bring a cup, and someone else said, I'd bring a pitcher, and someone said, I'd bring a bucket, and there was a little kid back in the back, and he was waving his hand, and he said, I'd bring a tanker truck. Right? He got the principle, because he fills to the capacity of our faith and the capacity of what we're asking him for. So the idea in Psalm 15, and I'm just going to hit this quickly and we'll move on. There's an all-important question in verse 1. This is the ultimate question of life. Who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell on your holy hill? It's those who are willing to live their lives as pilgrims on this earth. We are just passing through. By the way, if you let the events of life, whether we're talking about personal events or whether we're talking about the condition of our nation or the condition of the world, if you let those become a burden to you, if you let it become a cause of discouragement, a cause of frustration, you're not living right. Everything that's going on out here, I can't control it, but guess what? God's in control. Christ sits on the throne. Jesus Christ controls history. It's not like somehow he got occupied talking to Gabriel and the world got out of control, you know? Like he turns around and goes, whoa, what happened down there? No, everything is moving at a pace. And the challenge to us is, can I look at today, can I look at tomorrow with the same joy, with the same hope, with the same positive attitude that I had yesterday? If the change of conditions changes the condition of my soul, the problem is not out here, the problem's in here. We should be, of all people, the most hopeful and the most joyful, regardless of conditions and circumstances. So who can dwell? In Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7, David writes, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We are only passing through. As they pass through the valley of Baca, we could call this America or the world in 2020 and 2021. What is the valley of Baca? It means the place of weeping. What do? As they pass through the place of weeping, they start weeping. No. That's not God's plan for us. He says as they pass through the valley of Baca, they turn it into a spring. The dry place becomes watered. The desolate place becomes rich. The dry tree becomes fruitful. Why? That's what we're here for. He says they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. And this is one place where I have to bring up those seven stems again, those verb stems of the Hebrew, because this is really not translated correct. It's not every one of them appears before God in Zion. Every one of them is seen by God in Zion. His eye is on the sparrow. Are you of much greater value than a sparrow? If you believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are. Do you believe him literally when he says that God has counted the very hairs of your head? You know, as we lose hairs in our head, he knows each one. He counts each one. There's not a moment of time, a split second of time, that he is not conscious of the tiniest things that relate to us. And we need to be very aware of that. His eyes are on the sparrow. He certainly is watching over you and I and our life. If he permits us to go into times of difficulty, it's because that's his plan. I want you to think about this. Nothing can ever happen to you that is not for your greatest good. Nothing can ever happen to you that is not for your greatest good. There are no accidents in the plan of God. He doesn't slip up. He doesn't get distracted. He's not occupied with someone else. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to pray to God because he's got his hands full just taking care of the world. You got to be kidding me. You think that's a challenge for God? He who flung the stars into space, he who named each one of the stars, he who measured the entire universe with the span of his hand. His eyes are on you and I. So we have the all-important question and the many-sided answer in verses 2 to 4. He walks by faith, he works righteousness, he speaks truth, and he discerns the worthy from the worthless. In whose eyes certain people who are vile are despised. You know, you can despise a person for what they do and still love them as a person. We often say we hate the sin and love the sinner, but that's really an accurate statement. I think you and I need to have a lot greater love sometimes, not only for each other. You know, one of the things I try to tell kids when I go to youth camps, I try to make it a point somewhere along the line in my classes to try to look each one of them in the faith and say, I want you to know we're here because we love you. You may not hear it from your parents. You may not hear it from your family. We love you. And we love you to the extent that we would do anything we could to express to you the love of Christ. But we need to learn to love our enemies. You know, we pray for God to bring righteousness and restore justice and everything else, but we need to remember, how many times have you prayed for those leaders who have turned their back and become traitors to the very Constitution that's the law of our land? How many times have you asked God to bring them to faith in Christ? If he is able to turn Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle, he is also able to reach those who are blinded by their own arrogance and their own pride. Pray for them. Pray for them to come to Christ. And then finally, we have the conclusion. He who does these things shall never be moved. You know, when he talks about going from strength to strength in the passage that I mentioned earlier in Psalm 84, how do we do that? We go from strength to strength because we progress from grace to grace. The Bible tells us that whatever grace we've experienced to this point, there's greater grace available. James tells us he gives greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than what you know. Take advantage of that grace Seek that grace. Pursue that grace. And what happens as you do that? As we go from grace to grace, what do we also do? We go from faith to faith. In other words, we're growing. We're developing. We're building spiritual muscle. And as we go from faith to faith, we'll certainly go from strength to strength. So grace to grace, faith to faith, and strength to strength. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 15 teach us the importance of living in fellowship with God. Abiding in Christ, as we said in John chapter 15, living lives of fellowship. But now we're going to move to another area. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We've seen that I can stand firm in life because the Lord is my shepherd. And we've seen that I can stand firm in life because he's given us his righteousness. But what happens when we fail? Psalm 51 and also Psalm 32 and Psalm 6 teach us, I can stand firm in life because God is willing and able to forgive my sins. I can stand firm in life. When you meet great difficulties, when life places burdens on you or lays traps and snares for you, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. Just expect it. But when you fall, when we fail, and any believer to me that is rightly related to God, that is living in fellowship with him, is going to be more conscious of their failures. You know, I see believers and they say, you know, I haven't sinned in a long time. I said, well, you just did. You lied. I met a lady one time and she told me that she had never sinned. She was a very dominant woman and she had this meek little guy that was her husband that followed her around. And she said, I've never sinned. I said, well, you must be very proud of that. And she said, of course I am. And I said, pride's the sin of the devil. I said, not only have you just committed the sin of the devil, but you committed the sin of lying. I said, congratulations, today is the first. And we kept going back and forth, and she was getting madder and madder. And finally, I turned to her husband, and I said, have you ever seen her sin? And he just kind of smiled and looked down, and she grabbed him by the arm, and out the church they went. We fall daily. We fail daily. And we need to be conscious of it. And not conscious of it for the purpose of beating ourselves down, but conscious of it for the purpose of getting back in step. So here we have Psalm 51. I can stand in life because God is able to forgive my sins. 1 John 1, 9, you're familiar with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is David. You'll notice the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David threw the whole kingdom into chaos and confusion. And this psalm is his cry. Notice the cry for mercy in verse 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Loving kindness, by the way, means loyal love. It means a love that never fails. It's the Old Testament equivalent of that idea of agape I spoke of last night. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That is the cry for mercy. Notice the three words, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgression means overstepping a known boundary. Iniquity speaks of that which is twisted and perverted. And sin, of course, has the idea of missing the mark. Blot them out, he says, as the word makah means to wash away, to erase, to hide from sight. And then we have the condition for pardon in verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is an important statement here, and I want you to turn with me to Romans 3 to really catch what he's saying here. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul adapts this, changes it a little bit. Remember that he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, he tells us in verse 3 and 4, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. I was doing a conference a while back, and I said, God is going to stand under his judgment. I could tell people were shocked. What was I referring to? I was referring to this passage. Paul's adapting David's words here, and he's saying that you may be justified in your word. Probably a better translation would be vindicated. God will be vindicated in every single thing that he has said. When? He will overcome when he is judged. When is that going to happen? At the great white throne judgment, when God gathers all of the lost of the earth before him, every one of them is going to have an excuse. Every one of them is going to plead ignorance or plead lack of opportunity. Every one of them is going to say what all of them say all the time. God is not fair. God is not just. God didn't give me the opportunity. And God will demonstrate to the whole assembled universe of those who have rejected Christ, you are without excuse. You had every opportunity. No one will ever be able to say, I didn't have enough information. I didn't have a chance. My life wasn't long enough. I died too early. Or no one told me. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, God loved the world. That means the whole world. So that he gave his only begotten son. If God would go to the extent of sending his son into this world to live as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to be scorned, despised, and lied about. Listen, you and I have no idea what the life of Christ was like up to the time when we see him as a man entering into the story of biblical history. How he was mocked, how he was despised, how he was scorned by the whole world from the time of a child all the way up. And then to go to the cross and to bear the penalty of the sins of the entire world, to embrace them, to take them to himself, to bear them in his consciousness and in his soul. And would God go to that extent without making sure that every member of the human race had their opportunity? I know the question that comes to your mind. It's always the distraction that gets us away from how it applies to us. But what about the heathen? There's no heathen on the planet that didn't have an opportunity. Part of the reason we ask that question is because we're totally ignorant of the history of evangelism. We see the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, but we don't realize that Jonah was but one of the multitudes of Jewish prophets and teachers that went out throughout the entire world. You may not be aware that in the United States of America, we think Columbus discovered America. You got to be kidding me. There's a book out, by the way, Columbus Came Last. You might want to read it. Are you aware of the fact that there are inscriptions across the United States carved in stone? I've seen one of them. It's an inscription in runes in Oklahoma. And it says something like, Borg Jordanson claims this land in the 800s. There are inscriptions in this land from Africa. There are inscriptions in this land from China. There are Hebrew inscriptions in this land from Jews who came to this land. It's like America was the playground of the whole world for thousands of years before Columbus supposedly discovered it. The gospel message has been carried far and wide in the Old Testament, as I said, through people like Jonah, throughout the New Testament. Are you aware that in the first century, Africa became the center of evangelism? Everyone says, what about the poor heathen in Africa? Hey, I've been in Africa. I've been from the southern tip to the northern tip. And I can tell you this, there are inscriptions all over Africa where there are crosses that are carved into the stone. Nan and I were some years ago looking at a Indian ruins out in Arizona, and we climbed up these cliffs and everything, and of course they have all the different symbols that they carve, and on a stone right there in the middle is a symbol of a cross. Go among the Igbo of Nigeria. The Igbo are called the Jews of Africa because they're really shrewd and they're really good at being merchants and making money and so on and so forth. And I've talked with them about their background and their history, and they tell me of the various elements of the gospel that have come down to them throughout the ages. Read the book, Eternity in Their Hearts. I don't remember the guy, I think it's Don Richardson. Don Richardson, Eternity in Their Hearts. Don Richardson was a missionary. He traveled to many, many different places in the world. He found in every single culture he studied elements of the gospel message that had come down to those people. Listen, God is faithful. Stop worrying about the heathen. Unless God calls you to go to Africa or China or someplace else, don't worry about it. He'll take care of them. He has his people in place. But most people who ask that question are asking it so that they can distract from the real issue. How does it relate to me? Well, I've got to move on or we'll be here forever. Romans 3, look at verse 21 before we turn back to the Psalms. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, to all. And on all. Why to all and on all? Why does Paul use two different prepositions here? Because one is the offer and the other is the reception. It's offered to all, but it's upon all who believe. The offer is there. Will you receive it? If you receive it, it'll be upon you. It will be imputed to you who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Who is justified freely? All who have sinned, but all who will believe. In verse 22, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, here it is, his righteousness, that he might be just, that he might be vindicated, as we saw earlier, and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The whole point being, When the whole unbelieving human race tries to point their finger at God and say, we didn't have a chance, you weren't fair, he is going to be vindicated and he is going to be justified and he is going to have as Exhibit A the entire company of those who have believed and say, oh, you were from such and such a tribe and you didn't have a chance. Here's a guy from your tribe. You knew him. He lived with you. Here he is. He trusted. You didn't. He sought for the light. He sought for the truth, and it was given to him. And you didn't. Back to Psalm 51. That was kind of a long diversion, but maybe worthwhile. In verse 5 and 6, we have the confession. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You say, was that the sinfulness of the sex act? No, that's not the point at all. It's the fact that when he was conceived, the sin nature was passed on to him. Romans 5:12 tells us, By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. At what point? Conception. In sin, my mother did conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom. So here he's dealing with, by the way, when you think of sin in Scripture, think of it in three ways. There's a progression. This is true in so many of the doctrines that we study. First, sin is imputed. In other words, God places to our account the sin of Adam. Secondly, sin is inherent. It's inherent sin that David's speaking of in verse 5. That means I inherit it from my father. One of the reasons, by the way, that Jesus had to be virgin born is because it's the father that passes on the sin nature. And the reason for that is because as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death spreads to all men. That is inherent sin. Without a human father, Jesus had no inherent sin. And the third area is personal acts of sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we inherit a sin nature. We sin because we're imputed to be sinners from the very beginning. So in the confession, David acknowledges both the source and the effect of his sin. And then we see the power to cleanse in verse 7 to 10. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. When was this? After he committed adultery, after he committed murder, after he destroyed the peace and tranquility of an entire kingdom. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Remember Psalm 23, he restores my soul. My friend, if you're carrying a burden of guilt because of something you've done, you need to be done with it. You need to trust that God is able to cleanse, and when you cry out for that cleansing, don't spend the rest of your life saying, oh, forgive me for what I did, forgive me. Listen, it's done. If God could speak to us sometimes, we would cry out and say, forgive me for that sin I committed 20 years ago, and he'd say, what are you talking about? You prayed for forgiveness 20 years ago. The slate is clean. It's been blotted out. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Notice the words that are used here. Purge, wash, renew. By the way, he uses the PL imperative here, which is the intensive. He's saying, give me a scrubbing that'll get it all out. Make it intense. And then we have restoration. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Have you ever prayed this prayer? You shouldn't. In the Old Testament, God would take the Spirit from one of the saints. You may remember the story of Samson. Samson in the lap of Delilah. Delilah gets him drunk, gets him to tell her the secret of his power, shaves his head, begins to mock him. Samson, rise up. The Philistines are upon you. And Samson says, I will arise and shake myself as at other times. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him. That's something that can never happen to you. You will never lose the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. From the moment you trusted Christ until you enter into his presence, the Spirit of God. What's the promise? Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Trust it. Believe it. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Are you missing the joy of your salvation? I know Christians that act like there is no such thing. Like one of my former pastors said, some Christians walk around with a face so long it looks like they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. I don't know exactly what that means, but oats are kind of dry. And you see Christians and you say, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing all right under the circumstances. Stop living under the circumstances and start looking at life from the right hand of God. Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. People sometimes ask me, how can you be so confident you're going to heaven? And I tell them, because I'm already there. I'm already there. What's he going to do? Verse 13. Uphold me with your generous spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What did David know in the hour of the greatest sin he ever committed in his life? God's plan for him was not finished. And God could only use his fall and his restoration as comfort and encouragement to multitudes that would come after. How many of us have been comforted by the ministry of David after the terrible sin and the terrible fall that he fell into? He's teaching us right now, 3,000 years after the fact. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David simply indicating that animal sacrifice could never take away sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then ultimately he talks about the results from his life and the ripples that go out from his life to the nation. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. So the cleansing and correction of David would result in the instruction and the blessing of many. And we only have a few minutes, but I want to ask you to turn from here. Again, try to keep track of the strands that are running through these Psalms, because it all starts in Psalm 23. He will restore my soul. But turn with me to Psalm 32. There are three primary confession Psalms. I think there are eight of them altogether. But the three primary confession psalms are Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and Psalm 6. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and Psalm 6. I just want to touch quickly on Psalm 32. Notice in verses 1 and 2 the blessedness of forgiveness. Paul quotes this in Romans Chapter 4, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Listen, the one thing God wants from you and I when we sin is honesty. We don't confess to let God know what we've done. He knew what we were going to do before the world began. He knew what we were going to do when he imputed it to Christ on the cross. God doesn't wake up at some point and go, oh, wow, I can't believe that person did that. No. Why do we confess? Remember what he just said in Psalm 51, he desires truth in the inner man. He wants us to be honest with him and honest with ourselves. And then in verses 3 to 5, conviction, discipline, and confession. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, day and night. Your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you remember when Nathan came to him and said, you are the man? What did David say? I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, what did Nathan say to him? The Lord has put away your sin. Isn't it amazing? Listen, the graciousness and the forgiveness of God to a sinful believer is nothing more than the glorification of what Christ did at the cross. When we try to drag it out, when we want someone maybe who sinned against us, we want them to pay the penalty. We want them to suffer. We want them to know how much they've hurt us. You know what we're doing? We're denying what Jesus said when he said, it is finished. It's taken care of. Have you ever thought of a godly sinner? Are there godly sinners? Notice what he says in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you. Wait a minute. For what cause? Confession of sin. What is a confessing sinner to God? A godly person. We want to live godly lives. You want to live a godly life? Keep short accounts with God. Check yourself constantly. Evaluate your life. Even Socrates made the statement, the unexamined life is not worth living. Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If God could put up on this screen right now the sufferings of people in this room right now, of things that they're suffering simply because they're not willing to be honest with God and honest with themselves. Be open to God. It's a godly thing to do. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. That's the restoration of that joy. And then finally, the blessings of the restoration are found in verses 8 through 11. And he picks up right where he left off in Psalm 51 when he said, then I will instruct sinners and I will convert unbelievers to you. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near to you. Listen, I'm an old horseman. I've been riding all my life. There's one thing I know. If you're sitting on that saddle, you better control that animal. If you let him get the idea that he can control you, if you get scared, he gets scared. If you panic, he's going to panic. Those reins are there for a reason. Those spurs, if you have them on, are there for a reason. And what's God saying? God's saying, if you want to act like an unruly horse, I'm going to ride you like an unruly horse. That's how I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to dig the spurs into you. I'm going to use the quirt. I'm going to take a whip to you. I'm going to take a yank on that bit. Reminds me of a horse I met one time named Skipper. Maybe I'll tell you his story. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Who's writing this? It's a psalm of David when he confessed his sin. Psalm 6 is another repentance psalm. We're not going to take time to go to it, but it basically breaks down into two parts. In verses 1 to 7, David cries for mercy from the misery of his guilt. And in verses 8 to 10, he sings and proclaims the certainty of God's forgiveness. You want to be close to God? Be honest with him. I'm going to draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Examine yourself. Stop judging others. Stop finding fault in everyone else. Be more critical of yourself than you are of others. And if, and it happens to us all, we see the faults of others, we don't see our faults. Let every fault you see in others be a mirror that reflects the way you are. It'll change your life. It'll also bring blessing to those around you. Father, we are thankful again for your word. We can live confidently because we know that you will forgive our sins. You will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You will restore us to fellowship. You will fill our souls with joy. Let each and every person here this morning have a hunger and a thirst and a desire to experience that joy this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.